The text today will be Ecclesiastes 12, verses 8 to 14. And let's pray together before we approach this portion of God's word. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And today, in our last look here at Ecclesiastes, may it go forth in each of us and not return to you empty, but accomplish everything that you desire from it. So let us hear today and obey and to give you glory in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes 12, beginning in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. And so here you have, this is Solomon's great conclusion, the capstone phrases of Ecclesiastes. And in it he's taken on the project of summarizing what he's found as he's gone about trying to find a better explanation for life than what he could find from what life revealed. Life wasn't revealing to him any purpose, and he sought out to find what that purpose, what that meaning was. And he's explained a lot in the last chapters, but he's held to his original thesis, the thesis that he started out with at the beginning, that life is a vapor. And that's the root of that word hebel, vanity. Life is a vapor. It's something that's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And nothing that you have in this life is going to last. It might last through this life. It probably won't. But even if it does, it's still a vanity. It's still going to go away. You're going to lose it. And so he says in verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And you might recognize those words from the words of the first chapter. He uses the very same phrase. And so he's bringing you around essentially full circle here in chapter 12 to say that there's much that he's learned. There's a whole lot of wisdom that he's gained. Though there's no hope of changing the nature of life under the sun, there is a whole lot to gain by living it well. And that's another fair summary of his message in Ecclesiastes, that God's gifts are here under the sun for you to enjoy. Life is vain, but it doesn't mean it's void of enjoyments. Those are God's gifts to you. And Solomon lived with a lot of enjoyments. He lived a lot of life, you could say. He lived a lot of life for good and for evil. He reigned as king over God's people. We know this. He was the wisest king who's ever lived. He expanded the greatness of Israel. Israel reached its pinnacle. The temple reached its pinnacle under Solomon's reign. Under him, the presence of God moved, as it didn't from David. Remember, David didn't build the temple. It was Solomon, where the presence of God moved from a tent in the camp of Israel to the temple atop Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And as Israel grew in its glory, it grew in its riches. And at the same time, Solomon's fame grew. And so that kings and queens across the world, notably, you remember the story of the Queen of Sheba, came to search out his wisdom. And he lived up to those expectations. They searched out and wanted to find unique wisdom, and they found it when they reached Solomon. And he built palaces, and he built gardens, and male servants and female servants he had, and flocks and herds, and notably wives and concubines. As a matter of fact, Solomon's harem rivaled or exceeded any of the harems of the pagan kings around him. And so he became quite a contradiction, the life of Solomon. Even as he lamented the contradictions of the world, you can see the contradictions in Solomon's life. Godly wisdom and worldly wisdom working together. And through these experiences, the both good and bad experiences, Solomon learned a lot of things. He learned the value of wisdom, and he taught the value of wisdom. That's one of the principal reasons he wrote this book. He says it's greater than folly, as light is better than darkness. But he also taught you the limits of wisdom. It's good, but it's not everything. He says in verse or chapter 2, as it happens to the fool, still it also happens to me. And why then was I more wise? Because the wise man dies just like the fool dies. In the end, wisdom is also vanity. He taught the value of labor, of good work. When you find good work, he says in chapter 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Fruitful and productive labor is also one of God's good gifts. And with that, he also taught you there's a limit to labor. He says he even grew to hate his own labor, his own toil, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And he says in chapter 2, who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? As good as Solomon's labor was, as great a kingdom as he built, it didn't give him any security, any lasting security, because as he says, time and chance happen to the results of any of your works. The race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all in chapter 9. He taught the value of friendship. He says famously, two are better than one. If one falls, the other can lift him up. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And he taught the value of humility and prudence before God. He says, walk prudently in chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Don't be rash with your mouth. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Be wise and avoid foolishness. A little folly is like a dead fly in the ointment, chapter 9. One sinner destroys much good. And he taught you how to use wealth, something that we all need to learn to do well. The good use of wealth is to earn it with your labor and with your toil. Don't go about looking for get-rich-quick schemes to gamble, but use your labor to earn your wealth and spend what you've earned in your labor to eat and to drink and to enjoy those good things that you've earned from your labor. He taught you how not to use wealth. He says that wealth is never going to satisfy you. Don't rest on it for satisfaction, because he says in chapter 5, he who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver. You can hoard riches, but you still are going to leave the world naked just as you came into it. So cast your bread on the waters, which means be free and be generous with your wealth, because it's going to abandon you anyway. So make use of it and let others make use of it while it's here. And he taught you the value of sadness. He teaches you that mourning teaches you to know your end, that it's better to mourn than to feast. If you spend all your time in the flower of youth and the days of feasting and enjoyments and passions, you're going to learn very little about how to grow in wisdom and how to grow in godliness. He says in chapter 7, sorrow is better than laughter, and by a sad face, the heart is made better. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all of man, and the living will take it to heart. And lastly, Solomon certainly taught a lot about pleasures, how God gives you the enjoyment of youth in that precious season, that time that you have it. That time that the young really never think is going to be over, but one day before you know it, the difficult days come in the last chapter. And the gray and wintry days of old age, they don't let you take pleasure in those things that you once took pleasure in. Solomon probably learned this lesson about youth too late for himself, as it's true for most everyone. We learn the lesson too late for ourselves. So what he set out to do was to teach his sons so that they might know, they might be reminded about how the flower of youth passes quickly. So enjoy their pleasures in a way that they're not going to regret them later, in a way that they can treasure them in their old age. He reminds them what a blessing they have in their youth and how to enjoy it while remembering their Creator. And in his conclusion here, in this section, he says that his wisdom was given not for him, but to teach others. He gave you this deposit because he didn't live all well, and he didn't learn the lessons that he wanted to give to his sons in time to actually make use of them. So he says in verse 9, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. So what he tells you here is that Solomon gives you not just words of truth, but he says acceptable words, or the translation could render it delightful words. Words that give pleasure. Ecclesiastes then is more than a wisdom textbook, but it's a doxology. It's giving praise to God. It's reflecting on good gifts as he teaches you. It's a poetic reflection on the goodness of God that you can still know while you live in a vain world. And he gave it to teach you to delight in God's good world, even as you know that it's going to pass away, how you can use those delights. And in teaching you, sometimes it afflicts you, and sometimes his wisdom grieves you. Solomon didn't believe that wisdom was there to make you happy. And that's something that our culture that seeks happiness as the highest good needs to understand. Wisdom isn't there to make you happy. Wisdom is a deeper thing than happiness. And this is, I think, one of the keys to understanding the wisdom of Solomon and the contradictions and the lament of it, is that wisdom isn't what makes you happy. Wisdom is actually what makes you truly human. And if you think and reflect about what this last passage of Ecclesiastes tells you, he's telling you this is the way that you might be fully human. You might be more or less happy. You might not describe yourself as happy at all. But living by wisdom, according to wisdom, is the humanity that God has gifted you with, the image that he's created you in. Because it's not enough to be happy in life. There's happiness is only one dimension to your humanity. Godly wisdom will also make you grieved. You might even say godly wisdom more often makes you grieved than it makes you happy. And through godly wisdom, you'll experience frustration and you'll experience pain. Wisdom sometimes leads you like a horse follows a carrot. It holds out good things for you so that you would desire them. It holds out happiness and joy. But wisdom also leads you, as Solomon uses the example of an ox with a goad, with an unpleasant prodding to keep you on the narrow road. So just imagine wisdom as a sharp stick poking you from behind, and it fixes you firmly in that truth, in that path, as it leads you, again, like well-driven nails is the second example he gives you. Well-driven nails that make a house sturdy and immovable. He says in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And so his exhortation to you is to listen to the coaxing of wisdom as it leads you with delight, but also when it pokes you with a stick. Also when it gives you pain to put you on the narrow path. So the lesson is, don't be the type who only listens to what you like to hear, only leads what makes you happy. Wisdom will sometimes lead you with the carrot on a stick. But the Apostle Paul also warned you that the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. And why? Because they only want to listen to what their own desires tell them, what tickles their ears. They won't listen to anything else but what satisfies their desires. That's the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4. Because their ears itch. Their ears tingle for something delightful. And he says this is the reason you'll be led away from the truth and you'll turn aside to fables, those things that Paul condemned in the church, those things that were leading the brethren astray. So don't listen to every teacher and don't expect to find wisdom in everything you read. There are many more books in the world than there are books of godly wisdom. And that's the message of verse 12. My son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. And I don't think he's talking about books in general here. Having many books, I have many books. A lot of you have many books. It's the choice of your books, the choice of the wisdom that you follow, that Solomon is warning you about here. He's saying there's a lot you can learn in the books of the world that is not wisdom. The world is full of knowledge, but that knowledge isn't always wise. It isn't life-giving as godly wisdom is. It's wearisome to the flesh, he says, meaning that it takes away life rather than adds to life. And that's one of the measures we have for what books we read and what we take in our eyes and our ears, what is adding life to us rather than taking life from us. And I think the wisdom of the world, if we had to put one name upon it, as we name it today, it goes by the name of secularism. That's the wisdom of the world that predominates in our culture. It's everywhere you look, in almost every book you buy in the bookstore. If it doesn't explicitly have a secularist view of the world, it has its assumptions. It's the air that we breathe in our culture. It's actually what we've determined, as we call ourselves a pluralistic society, it's what we've determined that we have to have. More than we have to have faith, religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to have secularism just so that we can get along with one another. The theory goes that it's only a secular society that can hold the tension of all the people and all the beliefs that we have in this culture. We have Christians and atheists and agnostics and Muslims and Hindus, and they all belong here in the same country, in the same society, and we desire that they would all live together peacefully. We would live together among one another in peace. And secularism says that each one of us, if we're to live in peace, we have to start out our lives neutral. We can have whatever beliefs we want as long as we start with neutrality. And so the society should be built on that principle of neutrality. The idea is that everyone has some common set of values that we all share before we add on religious faith. And so a neutral society is than a society that agrees on their values apart from religious faith. And read that as you have to have some assumptions in common before you bring your faith to bear on your life. So we have common ground with each other just by being neutral, by setting your beliefs aside for the sake of cooperation with others. And I'll assert that it's actually a myth. We might go deeper into it later, maybe in the next hour, but there really is no neutrality. The idea that we can be neutral at all is a myth. It's a noble myth, perhaps, but it's a myth. There is understanding the world as God's creation, and then on the other side of that, there's believing that it's just stuff here by chance, and it's arranged randomly. And if you hear that, and I think we all have heard that, if you spend any time with the philosophies of the world, that stuff is just here by chance, it came into the universe by chance, and it's arranged by chance, that's actually an origin story. It's actually a religious narrative that we're given that is the root of secularism, that we are just the stuff that we're made of, the kind of secularism that you most often recognize as a specific kind, which is secular humanism, and that's the technical word for it. Secular humanism just says that man is the measure of all things. And there's the philosophical definition if you want to make note of that. Secular humanism says man is the measure of all things. It says the world is just the way humans define it by their own reason. You look around the world and you decide what it is that this world means, what it is that this world is made of. It says basically that man himself defines whatever truth he wants to live by. Whatever he decides is, by its very nature, true. And as soon as you realize that, you know that a Christian can't live a secular life. A Christian can't follow that dictum that man is the measure of all things. You can't start life secular and then add on the Christian faith, or in Solomon's words, add on the fear of God. Because to follow that assumption, you have to assume your faith isn't necessary to beginning your life in the culture. It's to begin with something else than the fear of God. You have to say to yourself, in a secular society, I have my faith in God, but I have to keep it as my private belief. And so you don't get to use it when you vote, and you don't get to assume it when you talk about culture and ultimate realities that bear on the culture. And I have a few examples here, some of the slogans of our culture that come from that same root that you'll recognize. The first one is coexist. You've seen that maybe not as a slogan, but more as a bumper sticker. It means have neutrality. Be neutral among all the religious creeds that exist, because they're all equal. They all aren't good, and they all aren't bad in themselves. They're only good for whatever you decide to give them credit for. You are the arbiter of what is a good faith or not, as long as you are able to coexist with other faiths. In a secular society, you're not allowed to say one is better, one is truer than another. And follow the science. We've heard that in the last 5 years. The surest way to know the truth is to look at the world and to measure the world. That's what science does. This is, ironically, if you think about it, the only allowable religion in a secular society is the religion of science, where science is the one that declares the truth. It's the religion that has a temple and it has a priesthood. If you look at the university and you look at the experts, not just the scientists, but any expert is the high priest of secular humanism, because they hand down to us gifts, as it were, from above. They hand down to us therapies and iPhones and medicines and vaccines, all sorts of things that are handed down from above in the ivory tower for our good. And they tell you that these are the things that you need to live your life and to live your life well. So follow the science is that creed of secularist religion. And that's the way to hold to the narrow way as they see it, to be not deceived by superstitions, especially religious superstitions. Because they'll tell you following the science, all that means is following the truth. Because they'll exclude any other definition of truth that's outside of science, what you can measure and what you can observe in the world. And you find truth by observing what you see and measuring what you see and then letting the experts interpret what you see. But it doesn't understand what Solomon did about the contradictions of the world. Solomon teaches you something else. He teaches you when you look at the world, you observe the world, what are you going to find? You might find truth and you might not. Because you're going to find contradictions. You observe the world, you follow what you see in God's creation, and you will find contradictions, because this life is contradiction. It is vanity. It is fallen. It is not the way it's supposed to be. You can't understand an eternal reality by looking for it in a world that is not eternal, a world that's passing away, and a world that presents you not always with truth, but with contradictions. You can try to understand the world by your sight, but it's not necessarily going to get you any nearer to the truth, because there is an entire reality in this world that isn't accessible by sight. It isn't accessible by measurement. And this is something that's we often forget as a rejoinder to follow the science, because there's glaring errors with that whole philosophy. And the error is when you point out what is justice and what is beauty and what is righteousness, because none of those can be scientifically assessed. None of those can be scientifically proven. You can't know what you ought to love and what you ought to hate by looking at the world around you. It just doesn't have answers. Science can't tell you how to live, and it can't teach you then how to fear God. You've heard other slogans like love is love, which is that great philosophy that's emerged, that there is no good and bad when it comes to sexuality in particular. That whatever you do sexually with another person is from love. And if it's love by any definition, it must be good. And more often than not, that love is defined by sexuality. There's nothing higher in love than what we do sexually with one another. It reduces the whole idea of love to whatever your desires compel you to do, because that's what you are. You define love based on what you want, not based on an eternal reality. You are, in effect, your sexual desires. That's what it teaches you about your humanity. There is nothing higher or better or more transcendent about you than what your sexual desires tell you about yourself. All those slogans are like those many books, the many books that Solomon describes. Weariness to the flesh, they're life-taking rather than life-giving. And these are the books of secular humanism. That man is the measure of all things. Whatever you want to believe, you should believe it. Because if you believe it, then it's true for you. You are the human who measures reality. But don't try and claim that truth and set it against my truth, because I might measure my truth differently. It's an easy way to think about the world, especially a validating way to think about the world, because nothing I can ever do can be wrong. And nothing is really right. There's no more right thing than what I believe at any given time. The words of the wise, though, Solomon challenges this idea that they're goads and they're well-driven nails. They come from outside you. They compete with your desires. They contradict your desires. And so they aren't easy to hear. They're harder to believe than slogans. The words of the wise aren't found in the books of the world, but they're from your one shepherd, Solomon says. Remember Solomon. Remember whose son he was. He was David's son, the shepherd king. And we can imagine Solomon being taught by David as a child about the one shepherd that he had, the Lord who was his shepherd, and how he described his God as the one who leads him with painful things and leads him with good things and brings him to places like still waters and green pastures. And how a shepherd knows his sheep, how the shepherd protects and provides for all the needs of his sheep as he leads them. To know the wisdom of God, you have to recognize the voice of that one shepherd. You have to know how to discern the books of the world from the books of wisdom, the books of life. Really, to be human, to bear the image of God, means to recognize the voice of that one shepherd. To recognize his image in you so that you would be able to recognize what God's character looks like. So that you would be able to interpret yourself, really. You have the character of God upon you because you've been made in his image. And to know that image, to know how you were created, is to look to the God who created you, who is the source of that image. You have to recognize your shepherd to recognize who you are, to recognize what his speech sounds like so that you would know what truth sounds like. And so then the pinnacle of wisdom, as Solomon brings you to that great climax here in verse 13, is this. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." The New King James takes that very literal translation of verse 13. It says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Or you can read, "This is all of man." And some of your Bibles might add in duty there, but the word duty isn't in the translation. It's supplied by the translators. Really what it says is, this is man's all. This is everything that man is. This is the whole essence of being human, is what Solomon's really teaching you. The whole sum of life under the sun is that. That's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. You live in a world that's a passing vapor, but your life doesn't come from that world. The world isn't the source of your life. The humanism of our culture says that you're made of the same stuff or the same nature as the world is. That science tells you that the world is made up of chemical reactions and nuclear forces, and you come into being from that world. So what does that mean about you? It means that you are of the same stuff. You're of the same stuff, and Carl Sagan was the philosopher who said it, that's made up the stars, that made up the planets, that made up the plants and the animals. You are of the same stuff as the rest of the world, as the rest of the universe. But Scripture says you don't exist according to the nature of the world. Remember the teaching that we've been going through in the Athanasian Creed on human nature. What is a human nature? It's a body and a soul. We're taught that as we understand the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ was true man. And what does that mean? He has a human body and a reasonable soul. You exist out of your Creator. That visible body, the material stuff, and that invisible soul. You were born into the world, but you didn't get your material from it. The world didn't create you. You exist out of your Creator because you bear His image. You have eternity in your heart, Solomon says, because the eternal God has placed that impression on you. And so as we take the words here and apply them to know wisdom ourselves, there are four questions, and you have them in your outline. Four questions you can use to measure your progress as you begin with wisdom, to live by wisdom, and then to end your life with wisdom. And in beginning with wisdom, you should ask yourself the first question: do you believe in what you cannot see? And here is what divides those who understand that we live as body and soul in the created image of God and are separate from the nature of the world. Do you believe in what you cannot see? And it's really a preparation for the second question. But you have to start with this one in our culture, because the culture teaches you to be skeptical about the existence of anything that's unseen, any reality that you cannot see. Secularism teaches you to limit your knowledge to what you can observe. Only that's real knowledge, what's measured. You look at the world around you and it'll teach you everything you need to know. But as Solomon taught you, what you'll find there is the world is full of contradictions. You won't learn anything. We all know justice. We have those principles in our hearts, but it doesn't prevail in the world. The poor are still oppressed and the oppressors prosper. Chapter 3 says, in the place of judgment, wickedness is there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity is there. So what will the world teach you when you measure justice from the world? Because the world is backwards from the way it's supposed to be. You won't find justice if you look with what you see. And everybody knows it. Even unbelievers know this. And that's why you'll see in politics, one side of the aisle cries out for progress. Well, what's behind that? What's behind the idea of progress is the world today is not the way it's supposed to be. The oppressors are being oppressive and the oppressed have no comforter. We need progress because we know that there's something unjust about what we see in the world. It's an admission that there are contradictions in life under the sun. There would be no need for progress if life was the way it was supposed to be here and now. So if you look for the world, look to the world for your knowledge, what are you going to find? Contradictions, not truth. There will be no way to sort out justice from injustice, truth from error. We don't know what progress is going to bring to us because we don't know where it's headed. We don't know where we want it to go. Wisdom teaches you that there has to be more at work in God's world than what you can see and measure with your eyes. You have to be able to believe what your faith teaches you about a world that's unseen, because you can't learn to know what is unseen with your senses, your bodily senses. Only faith is the evidence of things unseen. That's the great definition the author of Hebrews gives us in chapter 11. Faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. And so that brings us to the second question. Where does your knowledge begin? And this is easy if you've heard the wisdom of Solomon. We read it this morning, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the implications of that are worth meditating on, probably for a lifetime. It means that before you can have any true knowledge whatsoever, before you can know anything true about the world, you have to have the fear of the Lord. There is no other beginning. The fear of the Lord is your only reliable teacher, not the world or not the philosophies of the world. The fear of the Lord is that goad, that stick that leads you from behind, that sticks you when you start straying to the right or straying to the left. You don't find green pastures or still waters without a shepherd and his goad behind you, leading you. It's the fear of the Lord that teaches you when you hear the doctrines of secularism, those doctrines that tell you that you're only an animal because you're made of the same stuff as an animal. And when you hear things like humans and chimpanzees share 99% of their DNA, which is a true statement. You'll see it in biology textbooks. It's measured. We can measure DNA strands and find their likenesses to one another. So it's true, but the secularists are wrong when they tell you that that's the whole truth. The fear of the Lord teaches you that you can't account for that image of God. You can't account for who you are by looking at your DNA. God didn't place his image in chimpanzees. He placed it in you, in humanity, which means that we're more than the sum of our DNA. If you fear God and you believe his image is on you, you'll reject that teaching that you're only what it makes you, and that you can look to your DNA to find your destiny, to find your proclivities, your sensitivities, your illnesses, every malady, spiritual and otherwise, that we attribute to DNA. If you have the image of God in you, you recognize that you're more than that. You're more than the sum of the material stuff that's measured. You have a higher knowledge than that. And so you have to begin with that higher knowledge. You can't adopt the assumptions of the secularist and then just add on to it the fear of the Lord. You can't let them convince you that you're an animal and then also try to believe that you're loved and adopted by your Creator. Knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord, so there can't be any other starting point than for godly wisdom. The third question then, how will you pursue satisfaction and enjoyment in this life? How will you pursue satisfaction and enjoyment in this life? You haven't been paying attention to the book if you haven't learned already that godly wisdom includes the right enjoyment of God's gifts. Keep God's commandments is the Lord's instruction to you to maximize that enjoyment. It's not there to chastise you, it's there to teach you how to enjoy God's gifts. Remember that he doesn't call you slaves, where enjoyment is optional, but the Lord says he calls you sons. And so you don't have a slave owner, the hand of a slave owner who drives his servants to obey him with the whip. You have the hand of a father, and the hand of a father gives his sons good gifts. And he gives them also the rule by which they enjoy those good gifts, not to chastise them with the rule, but so they would enjoy the gifts that he's given them according to the purpose that he's given them. Keeping God's commandments is the right way to delight in God's pleasures, so that God is also delighted as you enjoy them. Just as a father delights to see his children enjoy the good things that he's earned for them. Solomon's father, when he wrote that blessedness is what you receive by keeping God's commandments. And Solomon may have been just heeding the teaching of his father when he writes Ecclesiastes 12, because this is what David wrote in Psalm 119. He says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed is he. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with his whole heart. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes," he says. "I will not forget your word." So when you begin to be shaped by knowledge and the fear of the Lord, keeping God's ways aren't a burden, but they're a delight. They're the instructions for enjoying life under the sun. It's the kind of delight that takes work to cultivate, though, and that's where we need to focus on a little bit, because to enjoy God's gifts rightly, we don't just take them and use them according to our desires. There's something that we have to cultivate. There's work that we have to do in order to enjoy God's gifts rightly. Just like some of the most enjoyable books you'll ever read are difficult books. And if you haven't gotten to them, kids, then that's one thing that you ought to aspire to read difficult books, because you'll find in them enjoyments that you don't get with easy books. You might prefer reading Captain Underpants to reading Charles Dickens. And you'll know I like Charles Dickens. I've also read Captain Underpants. And Captain Underpants is easy to enjoy. It has its wit, but it doesn't take a lot of diligence or preparation to enjoy Captain Underpants. No one reads that and finds for themselves any kind of lasting enjoyment. You just move on to the next thing, to the next passing pleasure, and the next one. That's what it teaches you. You never find enjoyment that makes you just put the book down and stare at the ceiling for a minute and wonder. That's what happens when you have a good book, and that's what Charles Dickens does for me. You just have to put the book down sometimes and just contemplate, think about, enjoy what you've been reading. Captain Underpants doesn't tell you or help you burst to tell someone about it or try to make them enjoy it with you, to talk incessantly about it because you want so compulsively for someone else to enjoy what you've been enjoying. There are more deeply enjoyable books that do that, that take some effort to appreciate. Some of my favorites, like David Copperfield. David Copperfield's The Story of an Innocent Young Man That the Misfortunes of the World Can't Overcome. It's a great story. Sidney Carton in A Tale of Two Cities, that's one that we've been discussing in our family. It's about this wretch and drunk who everyone underestimates, but who shows a greater love than any of the other characters in the book through his self-sacrifice. It's beautiful. It makes you think and love beauty. But it takes work. You don't just pick up A Tale of Two Cities and enjoy it when you've been reading Captain Underpants. You have to take some steps between those two things. To read a great Dickens novel, you won't enjoy it until you've made yourself ready to enjoy it. You can't spend your life reading Captain Underpants, as enjoyable as it might be for you. A reader maximizes his enjoyment by maturing. To read more challenging books until you can get to the point where you can pick up A David Copperfield and find an enjoyment that you didn't realize existed before. And the analogy is only to say you can't live in your easy, vain pleasures and expect any satisfaction to last from them. Don't waste yourself on vain pleasures, easy as they are to enjoy, when God holds out to you pleasures evermore at his right hand. Pleasures that you have to be trained to desire, trained to enjoy, trained by fear of the Lord and his commandments. He's given you holy pleasures to enjoy in this life that are greater than the easy and the passing pleasures of sin. There are much greater joys the Lord prepares for you if you will set your mind to prepare yourself. Joy in Christ's service. There's joy in the wife of your youth. There's joy in good friends and in children, in travel and spending what you've earned and you've labored to enjoy the world that God has placed you in. You can keep God's commandments and you can enjoy all these things as much as you like. And you can do it without any of the killjoy of guilt and regret. That's the kind of enjoyment, though, that takes preparation. It takes diligence and it takes sanctification. There's work involved in enjoying God's gifts rightly. But your Father intends for you to live every day in big things and in small things that way. He reminds you in the closing verse here, verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Or as Jesus said in Matthew 12, "For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." God cares about every little thing. Jesus paints that picture for you in the Gospels. He says, "Each and every hair of your head is numbered. His eye is on the sparrow, and none of them fall without his command. Even that single cup of cold water given in his name has eternal reward attached to it." God cares about small things. Derek Kidner commented that if God cares as much as this, there is nothing that can be pointless. There's nothing pointless in a life, whether it's in enjoyments or in griefs, that God will not bring to account, that he doesn't desire for your good. Nothing in the life of a Christian can be vain if every small thing has that much significance, that God observes it and that he requires an accounting for it. And so keeping God's commandments in big and small things is the only way to live a life that's satisfying in a world that's passing away. A life that not only you enjoy, but God enjoys as you find your satisfaction in him. And when all is said, when you've ordered your life by wisdom and you've learned to enjoy it rightly, you've cultivated that practice of wisdom that you would enjoy life as God intended for you to enjoy it, you can ask the fourth question, which is, who will you thank for all that you've received in life under the sun? Who will you thank? If you learn wisdom, you will know that everything you are and everything that you've received is not from a neutral or a materialist world. You didn't come to life out of the stuff of the earth. And you aren't just an animal. You're a creature. There's a difference between being an animal and being a creature. Creature means you are created. You came from a creator, by God who's placed his image on you. And he's handed you life and breath, and he's handed you every good thing in his good world from his very breath. So you can't really be human in the fullest sense unless you're thankful. And that's what Solomon challenges you with today. This is man's all, our duty of obedience that is our thankfulness. You can't be human in that sense unless you're thankful. To receive God's gifts as if they just came naturally, they just come to you through the course of the world, is to just be like the animals, to graze in the fields that you never give thanks for. The only one who receives gifts and returns thanks is the one who's acting as humanity, acting like humans do that God has created. Paul told the philosophers on Mars Hill that they were all created to know and to give thanks to God. He says in Acts 17, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." And verse 27 says, "So that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, and in him we move and have our being." From that perspective, it means Christ died not just to save you from your sin, but he saved you from the rejection of your own humanity, from the lie that tells you you are less than human because you are an animal. He died, Jesus says, so that you might have life. And what he means is human life. And to have it abundantly, greater life than anything in the animal or plant kingdom possess. The life of you live as a Christian, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Living by godly wisdom means enjoying life and giving thanks to the one who gifted it to you. When we set this table that we have among us today, we enjoy a feast. It's his feast that the Lord himself has set for us. He gives you food and wine and the sacrament that we observe as a picture of eating and drinking in the kingdom of heaven. Eating and drinking the flesh of and the blood of the Son of God, who is the nourishment, the catechism tells you, of your soul for eternal, abundant life in his kingdom. It's a Thanksgiving feast. And that's what we should reflect, how we should reflect on it today. This is a Thanksgiving feast. It's not a Thanksgiving feast because you're filled with bread and you're filled with wine, but you're filled with abundant life. The Lord's Supper is Jesus Christ setting the table for the day when you will eat and drink to the full with him in the kingdom of heaven. True humanity that you attain when you're resurrected to the human that you were supposed to be from the beginning. A man or woman who is united to God by his Spirit eternally, sharing in his life, being nourished by his blessings, having the authority of a kingdom where you are sons of the King. And so this feast is a remembrance of what Christ did in his first coming to purchase your redemption. And it's also an anticipation of the coming feast where we eat and drink with him in his kingdom face to face. He gives you this bread and he gives you this wine as objects so that you might know who to direct your thanks to for that abundant life that you've gained in Jesus Christ.